come into his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I want to talk to you about that last phrase, because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that you have given us so many things. And Lord, what you ask for us in return is to believe, to trust you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us this evening to have our faith strengthened. I pray that you would help us to learn to trust you in times of difficulty, in times of pain, in times of illness, to trust you, to guide us through, to give us the wisdom that we need. Now, Lord, we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ came into this world born as a virgin, born as the sinless Son of God. He came 100% man and 100% God. He came to save lost mankind. And in addition to saving our souls for eternity, the Lord Jesus also wants to bless us in our daily lives as we grow and live to come to know him better and to become more like him. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to grow to be more like Jesus. The Lord Jesus was, as Paul wrote, found in fashion as a man. He grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary, born in Bethlehem, and then the family fled to Egypt for a while. But upon returning to their home country, they went to Nazareth. And he grew up in the town of Nazareth. When the time was right, in God's timing, he began to preach and to teach and to do miracles. And he presented himself as the Messiah to the people of Israel and to all mankind as the only way to God. He began to travel the country. He traveled from the north, Galilee, all the way down into the southern parts of Judea and made several trips north to south, south to north. But you've heard the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know about you. I like to know where some of these things come from, maybe who said it first or who originated it. So I tried to research out that old proverb, familiarity breeds contempt, and I wasn't as successful as I'd like to be. As nearly as I can determine, it is found to be an ancient Greek proverb, possibly attributed to Aesop of the famous Aesop's Fables. But verse 57, Jesus expressed a similar idea where it says, "And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." Familiarity breeds contempt. So in this story, the people of Nazareth feel they've known Jesus all of his life. And I heard a fella asked one time about a certain lady, said, "Have you known her all of your life?" He said, "Not yet." These folks feel they've known Jesus all of his life, and they're asking, how could he be the Messiah? I mean, he grew up with us. He's one of us. Now, think about that for a minute, because it would be easy for us to get very critical of those people, to say how short-sighted they are. They're not the only ones to fall into this line of thinking. Other people feel that they know someone so well. I'm going to tell you, if you become a Christian, you're saved. Some of the hardest people for you to talk to about the Lord is your own family. Why? Because they know you. Now, in our case, they know our faults, they know our failures, they know our sins. In Jesus' case, they didn't have any faults, failures, or sins to know. But perhaps they weren't willing to accept that. I want us to look at the story here, and then before we're finished, we'll go over the 78th Psalm. But let's look at these few verses. And I think there's something here that the Lord is wanting to say to us. Look at verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. He finished and he went north. He had been in the south and he went north again into the part of the country called Galilee where Nazareth is. Now, Galilee covers a good bit of territory. Before I went to the country of Israel, I had looked at many maps of the country, and I had actually even taken a class in Bible geography. And as I look at the maps, and I've looked at that since I've been back here, and I've been back for a lot of years now, but I've looked at it since then, and it still looks this way on some of the maps. You think that here is the Sea of Galilee, and right here is Capernaum, and maybe right over here is Nazareth, but it isn't so. Here is the Sea of Galilee, and over here is Capernaum, and Nazareth is way up here. It's quite a distance away. Village of Cana, where in John 2 talks about Jesus doing his first miracle, turning the water into wine, is just north of Nazareth. Actually, you can stand in Nazareth and you can look over and see Cana from there. It's that close by. But he traveled up to Galilee and then into Nazareth. He was going back home. And the story that Matthew records us here is also recorded for us by Luke in Luke chapter 4. And it's very interesting to compare those two accounts together. But in this passage, Jesus is going back home. Verse 54, it says, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Now, in Luke's account, we're told that this was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, you can imagine that. The Lord would certainly go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and it ought to be our custom to go to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. But he went and taught them in their synagogue, insomuch, in the middle of verse 54, insomuch that they were astonished. Now, at what were they astonished? They were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. We know that because the other gospel writers tell us that as well. They're astonished at what he said. And if indeed the passage in Luke is the parallel to this passage, that gives us some more insight on that, because there he was openly proclaiming to become in the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. So again, verse 54, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he get this? He never went away to be trained by the great rabbis. He never went to a university. He never went to the equivalent of a seminary. Where did he get this wisdom? How does he get this knowledge? And these mighty works. What mighty works? Well, no doubt they had heard of miracles that he had done in other places. So how does he do this? Notice the next verse, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? They ask a series of questions here. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Now let's look at those questions. Let's begin back in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Hey, isn't that Joseph's boy? Now, in reality, the answer to that question is no. He's not Joseph's son. Joseph knows that, and if you'd asked him, he'd tell you. Mary knows that. You'd ask her, she'd tell you. No doubt others in the family would have said the same thing. Is not this the carpenter's son? Sure, he grew up over there at the carpenter shop. We know him. Why, he's just one of the boys, one of the kids in the neighborhood. Is not his mother called Mary? Now, the answer to that question is yes. His mother is called Mary. And then the next phrase, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now I want you to notice this. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, four other boys, Jesus makes five, and sisters, so at least two. The sisters aren't named here, and it doesn't say how many there are, but if it's sisters, plural, there had to be at least two. So that's at least eight children in the house. So what are they saying? They're saying he's one of those eight children. Do you see any of the rest of them doing the things that he does? Do you see any of the rest of them teaching the way he does? Do you see any of the rest of them doing the miracles that he does? Now, what they didn't know was that some of them would teach like him. James would write very much like the Lord Jesus taught. Judas would write very much like the Lord Jesus taught. And no doubt Simon and Joseph and the sisters also had their ministries. Well, preacher, somebody says, and I've had a number of people say this over the years, this in that day and time, Joseph and Mary didn't really have other children. In that day and time, they would have referred to cousins as being brothers. And, you know, Mary had another sister named Mary, and that's true. We know that. And she had children, and that's true also. So these are the children of the other Mary. Now, there's a deep theological term that describes that line of thinking with regard to this passage. That term is nonsense. First of all, if these were the other Mary's children, why are they mentioned in this context? Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Is not his mother Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all here with us? Why would you bring cousins into that mix? Let me add another fact of evidence here. We know for certain that Jesus did have a cousin. He doubtless had other cousins, but we know for sure one very famous cousin to Jesus, that's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is never referred to in Scripture as Jesus' brother. Not once. By the way, if they're going to mention the cousins as brethren, why wasn't John included in this list? Because he's never mentioned as Jesus' brother. He was a cousin. Don't listen to people say these aren't Joseph and Mary's children. They're cousins. These are Joseph and Mary's children. Context makes that very clear. But the end of verse 56, whence then hath this man all these things? Again, we don't see the others. You don't hear the others saying the things he says or doing the things he does. And again, I say not yet. Some of them certainly will. Perhaps all of them did. But that brings us to verse 57. And they were offended in him. They were offended in him. Now, what offended them? Well, first of all, that it offended them that this man, this young man who they watched grow up, who they knew is one of the boys in the neighborhood, is claiming to be the Messiah. And secondly, they're offended that he does miracles. Now, that ought not to offend anybody. The attitude should have been, thank God, praise God, the Messiah has finally come. The long prophesied Savior is here. And he's authenticating his identity by the miracles. That should have been the attitude. But instead, they say, no, couldn't be him. We know him too well. We grew up with him. Do you know what nobody could do? Nobody could say, hey, remember that time he got caught doing wrong? Because it never happened. Nobody could say, remember that time that he said something turned out not to be true? Because that never happened. You see, that's what we do. And they wanted to put that template on him, but it does not fit. They were offended in him. Now let's take that a step farther, and I'm going to tell you people still are. People are offended at Jesus. They're offended because Jesus stands out as being perfect. And human beings who are not perfect do not like the concept of someone who could be perfect. They always want to bring them down to their level. And then people are offended in him because his holiness, his righteousness, his teaching makes them see themselves as imperfect. But verse 57 again, they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. We're told later on in the story, there was a point when even his brothers didn't believe in him. And again, we know beyond question, James and Judas certainly came too, and I suspect the others did. But as we said a while ago, your own family are some of the hardest people to win the Lord. Because they know you. They know what you've done. They know what you've been. You're this holy Christian now. Yeah, we sure remember what you used to be like. And they can say of us, remember that time you got caught doing wrong? And they can say of us, remember that time you said something that wasn't true? They can do that. And to be sure, we all have faults and failures. And nobody remembers them better than those of our own family. I want to bring all of this down to this 58th verse. It says, and he did not many mighty works there. It does not say that he didn't do any mighty works there. It says he did not do many mighty works there. No doubt he did some miracles. I believe it says in Luke that he laid his hand on a few sick folk and healed them. But he did not many mighty works there. Here was the Lord Jesus, rejected because of their familiarity with him, and yet come in the fullness and the power of God. He could have not only put his hands on a few sick folk and healed them, he could have healed everybody who was sick in that little town. He could have done a great deal more and would have done a great deal more. But he did not, because of their unbelief. I am of the understanding that unbelief is the worst sin that anybody can commit. Well, how do you get that? I mean, think of horrible sins like murder. Murder is a horrible sin, no doubt about it. No matter how it happens, murder is a horrible sin. Well, I think being a traitor is a horrible sin, and you think correctly. That is a horrible sin. We could go on and on with horrible sins. But I think unbelief is probably the worst sin. I'm convinced it is. Because of unbelief, things do not happen. We talked this morning a good bit out of John 3. In John 3:16 again, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see how unbelief is the worst of all sins? Unbelief condemns the soul. Unbelief is a rejection of, well, I don't think God can do that. I don't think God will do that. I don't believe. I've had people flat out tell me they didn't believe. Some people straight out say, well, I don't believe in God. I've seen a man raise his hand to heaven and curse God before. But some say that they don't believe in God. More people will say, well, I don't believe the Bible. There may be a God out there somewhere, but I don't believe the Bible. They don't believe. And yet, that's exactly what the Lord wants from you, exactly what he wants from me. He wants us to believe in him. And so, Jesus did not many mighty works in Nazareth. Why? Because of their unbelief. Healed a few sick folk. Move on. In Capernaum, he did mighty works. On the Sea of Galilee, he did mighty works. Over across the Sea of Galilee, he did mighty works. Down in Jerusalem and in other cities, he did mighty works, but not in Nazareth. No mighty work of God in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Let me ask you something. Would you like to see God do a mighty work in our country? Would you like to see God do a mighty work in our state? Would you like to see God do a mighty work in our county? Would you like to see God do a mighty work in our city? Would you like to see God do a mighty work in our church? Would you like to see God do a mighty work in your life? Could it be that he does not many mighty works there because of their unbelief? Could it be that we are not trusting God as we should? I want us to go to another passage, and I want us to see an Old Testament example of the same thing that we're talking about here. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the 78th Psalm, Psalm 78. And it's a long psalm. We're not going to try to read it all. Psalm 78. And let's start our reading at the 37th verse. Now, in Psalm 78, the subject is that the people of Israel had missed out on much of what God had for them. Now, stop and think about that. Did God do mighty works in Israel? Well, he certainly did. Called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to the new land, the promised land. He worked through Jacob's family and then in Egypt for 400 years. And then as they were in slavery and bondage, he sends Moses, the deliverer, to bring them out with a strong hand and with what? Mighty miracles. The plagues upon Egypt and other miracles, dividing the Red Sea. And then 40 years in the wilderness, he fed them miraculously and he gave them water miraculously and he did other great mighty miracles. And then as they went into the promised land, he gave them great victories that humanly speaking were not possible. The Lord did many mighty works in Israel. But then if you remember the story, as time went on, you didn't see as many miracles. Now, I don't say you didn't see any. There were still some things that happened in the days of the judges and the kings, and then later the days of the prophets. There were still some things that happened, but not in the same number and not in the same magnitude. Psalm 78 gives us a clue as to why that is. Psalm 78, verse 37. For their heart was not right with God. Now, that is an important statement. Their heart was not right with him. One of the first things we ought to do if we want to see God do a mighty work in our heart, in our life, in our home, our family, in our city, and so forth, we ought to make sure our heart is right with him. Now, I'm hesitant to say this, but I'm going to say it. I think many times we who are Christians look at people around us and say, they're not right with God, and they need to get right with God. And that might be true. It might be true that they, whoever they are not right with God, and they need to get right with God. But do we ever look in the mirror and say, that person's not right with God, needs to get right with God? It says very clearly here, their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. When it says they weren't steadfast in his covenant, they were not consistent. They were not keeping the covenant that God made with him and gave them in his word. God made an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel. They were not steadfast in his covenant. They didn't stay committed consistently. They didn't trust in him consistently. They didn't believe God consistently. They were not steadfast in his covenant. But the first phrase of verse 38 is so beautiful. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. See, that's what our God is like. If, as it says in verse 37, our heart is not right with him, isn't it wonderful that we can come back to him and he, being full of compassion, forgives our iniquity? Look at verse 38 again. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. The last prophet of the Old Testament writes and records God saying, I am the Lord. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's the same idea here. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. You know what the psalmist is saying here? God is kind and loving and gracious to us. He's patient with us. He doesn't destroy us when he could and would be right in doing so. When our heart is not right with him, he does, as Jesus said in the Revelation, gives us space to repent. The Lord is slow to anger. Many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Part of the reason he does that, primary reason he does that, is he loves us, but part of the reason he does that is found in verse 39. But he remembered that they were but flesh. He remembers us. He knows who we are. He designed us. He created us. He knows. And in another psalm it says, he remembered their frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. He knows that we're flesh, and he knows that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. He remembereth that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. He knows our temporary state. He knows our nature, and the Lord gives us more grace. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Again and again they provoked and they grieve God. And folks, again and again, we have provoked and grieved God. Do you think God is pleased with everything that's going on in the world today? Certainly not. Do you think God is pleased with everything that's going on in our nation today? Certainly not. But let's get close to home. Is God pleased with everything going on in my heart today? How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. What an amazing statement that is. They turned back. They turned away from God. And they turned towards their sin. I was studying, getting ready for this evening, and I looked at that phrase and I said, they repented of their repentance. They had turned to God, then they turned around and turned back away from God. Yea, they turned back and tempted God. But what strikes me is that last phrase of verse 41, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Had you ever thought that you could limit God? How did these people in Moses' day limit the very creator and king of the universe? How did they limit the one who is omnipotent, all-powerful? How did they limit the one that is omniscient, all-knowing? How did they limit the everlasting God? How did they limit the king of the universe? I'll tell you how. The same way that the people of Nazareth did when Jesus was there. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And the people in Moses' day limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. Verse 40 again, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness, grieve him in the desert? They turned back and tempted God, and they limited the Holy One. And we have limited God. Do not limit God. Do not say that's more than God can do. Do not say that God cannot. Do not limit God. God is saying here, stand back and let me be God. God is saying here, trust me to be God. I think we do the same kind of things the people of Israel did. I think we do the same kind of things the people of Nazareth did. Did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Folks, we need the mighty works of God in our lives today. We need God to do mighty things. Too many times in my life, I've come to the point where I'm reminded of the Him showers of blessing. Chorus says, showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Do you not hear what that song's saying? Yes, we get God's mercy. Yes, we get blessing. Mercy drops around us are falling, but we need the showers. We are happy to have the few drops, but we need the outpouring. We've limited the Holy One of Israel. Perhaps he has not done many mighty works because of our unbelief. What are we going to do about it, preacher? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to be like the father in Mark chapter 9 who brought his son to Jesus. First brought him to the apostles and they couldn't help him. Then he brought him to Jesus. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. That's verse 23. In verse 24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. You know what happened then? Jesus healed his son. He did a mighty work there. Wouldn't it be sad if out in eternity the Lord looked at our period of history and our particular situations? And he said, I did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Believe God. Trust God. And see what he will do. And let God be God. Do not limit the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Lord.